in the morning when I feel the wind blow across my face, when I hear the sounds of children playing, I know it's all part of God's amazing grace. And I believe there's a place called heaven. And I believe in a place called Calvary. I believe a man whose name is Jesus, and I believe that he gave his life for me. I was there the day my mama went to heaven. I held her hand as she closed her eyes to sleep. I felt the power of 10,000 angels take her soul away to be crowned at Jesus' feet. And I believe there's a place called heaven. And I believe in a place called Calvary. He gave his life for me. Yes, he did. Oh, I believe that he gave his life for you and me.
Good song. Glad you're here today on this fine New York day. I didn't get an amen out of that. It's a beautiful day. Isn't it beautiful? They said it's supposed to rain all weekend, and it just got a little bit of rain. And, you know, the great thing about this kind of weather is you can open up the windows. You don't have to turn on the heat, and you don't have to turn on the air conditioning. You just enjoy the cool weather. Beautiful weather, isn't it? There's people who would envy this kind of weather, envy you, because number one, you're here, and number two, it's such beautiful weather. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I did something to the computer. We're trying to add something to it and for the sound here and recording in it. I think it's conflicting this morning with what I got going on, so you're only going to hear audio. I'm not going to have a video today posted out. So we've been looking at the subject matter. My faith has found a resting place in experiencing the reality of God. Oswald Chambers said this, having the reality of God's presence is not dependent upon us being in particular circumstance or place, but it is only dependent upon our determination to keep the Lord before us continually and not vacate a relationship with Him. In this series so far, we looked at verse number 1 through 4, a two-part series. as we looked at a salute to those who are living by faith. And the points were an example of Peter as he called himself a bondservant. And we talked about what that simply meant, or a servant, which means bondservant. We looked at the fact that there's equality in the precious faith, that everyone has the ability or availability to them to believe in God and trust in Him. And then the expectation of me having faith exceeds even my imagination of how wonderful and great and precious faith is. And we talked about how important it is to have faith and maintain the faith, because it is a very precious thing that God comes to speak to us and draw us to Him. And that very moment is the moment that is important for us to capture, which we looked at in the second message as we looked at the substance of faith, the fact that faith is common to all. And I gave you a quote that no matter where you are in the world, no matter what, you know, flavor you are, or even if you believe and know God, everyone has a commonality of believing in something. And then I said, faith is a captured moment in time when what is unknown meets what is desired or hoped for. And thirdly, faith is conceived when that which is unreal meets the reality of truth, which demands a response. When we come to realize that there is a God, we can't see Him. Faith, the definition of it according to the Scripture is, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we come to the reality that God does love us and care for us, and He is speaking to us, then faith is conceived at that very moment. Now, whether or not you exercise that faith and believe in Him or not is another story, in which we're going to look at today concerning maturing your faith. And we're going to look at the strength of faith, or the mature believer. How do we mature this faith? How do we grow this faith? The disciples asked Jesus, you know, teach us to have faith, or help us grow our faith. And as you're a Christian, you are to do something with your faith, not just to hold on to it and capture it and you got it. There is a level of maturity that you have to grow up into. Helen Keller said this, faith is a strength by which a shattered world shall emerge into the light. It's really where shattered dreams and hopelessness and the fact that I need something that draws us to that something. And we know that we all have failed, and we've all had failures in our life. We've all had circumstances where we've been in the valley. And being in the valley actually draws you to the mountain peak. And going through troubled waters helps you as a sailor to become more refined in your sailing talent as you go across the seas. The Lord doesn't give us those storms to make life miserable to us. But He gives us those storms so, A, it will draw us to Him, that He can help us through those storms, and B, to know that there's a possibility that you can overcome the storms in your life. But more importantly, He does that to draw you to His Son, Christ, who went through a horrendous storm in His life and challenges that if He can do it, you can do it too. And the Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can overcome the world. We are overcomers and overachievers by faith through Jesus Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And it's through that faith and your belief that you can make it. You're like that little train. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And then finally you can at the top of the hill. So, I don't know how many of you know or how many of you were alive in 1959. And if you were alive in 1959, that's my birthday year, you might not have known some things that interestingly happened. But in the 70s, I'm going to give you a little history, and you need to keep this in mind, because I got an illustration at the end of the message that has to do with this historic time. So in the 70s, there was a organization called Campus Crusades for Christ, and they led a campaign called I Found It. How many remember the campaign I Found It? Nobody? Okay. So Bill Bryce, he was an entrepreneur. He started his own business, and he went out to California. He got saved, and he had a passion for evangelism. And so he started the organization, Christian Crusades for Christ. It expanded more than just the campuses of colleges. He went into the military and the workplace. And there was this campaign that came out of the Campus Crusades for Christ called I Found It. There was even a TV program. It was a big deal. They spent a lot of money advertising, and this was in the 70s. Prior to this, Bill Bryce, he came up with this little track. How many have ever seen this track? Nobody? Okay. It is... Oh, you have, okay. So it was a big deal, and it was in the 60s. So all of you kind of know what happened historically in the 60s, right? It's a big thing that happened here in New York in the 60s. So people were walking around with miniskirts and high heel boots and rock and roll music, and the Beatles were big, and this track came out. He actually wrote it in 1959. Later it was published into a track form and in a series of different pamphlets that went out. And during between those two times, Christians were on fire for God. There was young people that would go to rock concerts and pass out tracks. They would go to Halloween events. They would pass out tracks. They would put in tracks in, you know, the Halloween baskets. There was a lot of preaching against those mini skirts and high heels and go-go boots, as they called them. Y'all remember all that? Some of you do. Come on. You know, white boots and, yeah, all right. So now we're getting somewhere. So during that time, and then they would go to the movies, and they would stand outside the movies, and it's passing out all these tracks, and they were. It was called an evangelism explosion. It is when churches began to really grow in the 70s, and they started Christian churches, our schools, and they had bus ministry, they had children's church. Before in the history of America, none of that took place. You all came to a church in a little building, and all the children were there, and they remained to sit there. So in the 60s and the 70s, all that started blossoming for evangelism. The four spiritual laws were this: God loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and separated from God, thus he cannot know and experience God's plan for your life. The third one, Jesus Christ is God's provision for man's sin, through whom man can know God's love and plan for his life. And then the last one is, we must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord by personal invitation. You don't come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit move you or draw you. We talked about those scriptures. And those are great points that he make, and there were in this little track form, and he explains each one of those little steps in the track. During the I Found It campaign, which again, it was on TV, it is said that 85% of all Americans were exposed to this campaign. More than 300,000 Christians were involved in the spreading of the gospel through the I Found It campaign. 15,000 churches were involved, and it didn't just involve Baptists. It was Presbyterian. It was Methodist. At the same time, contemporary gospel started taking a hit, or started to crank up, actually. And there were 246 cities that were involved across the country where they had revivals. And this is at the same time where Billy Graham was proficient and going out and going all over the country and preaching the gospel. And Bill Bryce was one of those people who actually spoke at some of his campaigns and helped start some of those evangelism explosions. The Jesus movie also came out during that time. And it is also said that 3.5 million people became Christians. Now, these campaigns were designed to be a wow moment. They would come into a city and they would punch it really hard. There would be a lot of people that converge on a city, and they would go to movie theaters, and they would go to schools, and they would go to colleges, and there were all these young people and middle-aged people coming out of college, and they would spread the gospel like wildfire for weeks. Consequently, churches were involved and there was great revival and people would get saved. I'm not sure when you got saved or how you were influenced, but if you were saved during that period of time from 1959 to the 70s, you were probably influenced either directly related to this explosion, more importantly, God, because He drew Himself to you and you came to Him, or maybe indirectly, maybe somebody who was involved in this and because they came to a church and led a revival because of it, maybe you were saved during that time. So there were a lot of people who were saved during the 60s and 70s leading up to the 80s. Since the 80s, we've had very little revivals. Billy Graham kind of tailed back his evangelism program as he's getting older, as we know. But they were still happening. But the interest began to draw back a little bit. One of the things that took place during this campaign, and this is not a negative thing, but they were more interested about getting the gospel out rather than developing the faith of these believers. Now, Bill Bryce, he was a great author, and he wrote many books, and some of those books, and even in the instructions when he's talking about evangelism, that you should develop faith of a believer. He wrote some books, 10 Steps, How to Mature, and other books. It was actually a study guide on maturing Christian, maturing your faith. And that's where we are today in the world. We've come through a period of time where our faith exploded. We got faith, and churches exploded, and now it's kind of tapered off. And evangelism has died down. Getting the gospel out has died down. The preaching is more socialistic preaching than powerful preaching through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Revivals are not really, people are not changing per se, and people have lost interest in the church and they don't think it's important to them. But for one thing for sure, faith, when you conceive it in your life, it has to do something. By nature, it wants to do something. Jesus even said if you had the grain of a seed of mustard, or a mustard seed of faith, you can say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it'll go. He also gave a parable about the mustard seed, that it grows up to be a big tree where birds come in and make their nest and light up in it. And our faith is to be that. Starts out of a small seed, but then grows to a big thing where we have confidence in God. We believe in God because the storm is coming. And the only thing that will get us through the storm and overcome the obstacles in our life is faith in God. Not faith in objects, not faith in a church, not faith in a creed, but faith in God will get you through the toughest times of your life. And probably has gotten you through some tough times in your life. So that's what Peter is addressing. And remember, this church, he's addressing Christians who are scattered throughout the world who are under tremendous persecution. That was book one. Book two is 2 years after that, and he's coming back because they have been established in all these places. Concerning their faith, he's very concerned about them. So let's read the text. The text goes like this. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And he goes on to say in verse number 8, for if these things be in you and abound, and make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, if you're not activating these things in your life, and the basis of that, the foundation of it, is faith. Growing up, I was influenced by this passage of Scripture. My father had a Bible. In the front of it, he had stair steps. And the stair steps were these seven. One, the bottom one is faith, and then there's seven more after it. My brother also had a Bible. He duplicated what my father had in his Bible, and he wrote the same thing.
My brother, when he preached, he preached on this passage of scripture as well as I, and I am today. And so in my father's house, my father was not a Christian when growing up. He became a Christian when I was about 6 years old. I kind of remember it a little bit because I was the one at the bottom of the stairs crying for my dad to go to church, and he wouldn't go to church. And later he went to a revival and he got saved. On the very day that he got saved, he laid his cigarettes on the altar and he quit smoking, and that was it. He became a deacon of the church. He served in the church for a number of years. But in our life, in him teaching us over and over, there's many things that he taught us scriptural. He had a scripture. Any event that took place in your life, he'd come up with a Bible scripture for it. He was always reading it. But this passage of scripture, he would always say these words: add to your faith virtue. And he'd stop. And now sometimes he'd go on, but many times he would say, add to your faith virtue. And as a young kid, teenager, I'm thinking, what in the world is coming next? And so I got smart in the Bible. I, you know, was able to read it and study it. And then I would finish the verse. I said, you know, the verse goes on. But he said, yeah, but add to your faith virtue. And he would always emphasize virtue being one of those important things. Martin Luther said this: you don't have to see the whole staircase, just take the first step. And while the foundation of this staircase is faith, the first step that Peter highlights is virtue. And in the verse, I want to go back to it, he says, and besides this. What is he talking about? He's talking about those first four verses about being a servant and the precious faith that we have. And besides this, add, do something. And then he says, giving all diligence. That is, not with haste, but in control. It's kind of like when you're training a dog. You want a dog to focus on what you're training him to do or not do, one or the other. And sometimes it's kind of hard for dogs to really focus, especially when a cat runs by them or a squirrel runs by them or a rabbit runs by them. They want to go chase it. So you're teaching control to that animal to be focused. And Peter is kind of addressing that by saying, besides this, besides faith being your foundation and you being a servant of God, with all, he could have said, add to your faith virtue, but he stopped and he added, with all diligence, with all focus. In other words, put the blinders on. We're getting ready to go somewhere and do something, and this is the most important thing for you to get. And so as a Christian, if you're going to mature and you're going to grow and you're going to be fruitful in your life, all of these things that are around you, you've got to get rid of their distractions and focus. Be diligent in doing this. Of all things, this is what we should be working on as a believer during tough times or any time. And so he says, first of all, add virtue. Faith is like, going back to that statement about faith when it's conceived, comparing it to a child. In our mind, as believers, we believe that life happens at conception. It's not after they're born, they become something. They're human in the womb. They develop their eyes and their ears and their mouth and tongue and their heartbeat and blood vessels, and they're human. They're not a spot or blob or a cell. They're human. And they die human, sometimes in the womb. and they're human in death in the womb as much as they are human in death outside the womb. There's not any difference. People still suffer. They have a longing in their heart because their child died. And so the development of a child is similar to that of faith. It's conceived and it begins to grow and develop, and then it is born, and then as a child, not that it grows feet, but they get happy feet and they get chattery mouths, and you want them to stop, and they don't stop, but you're the guide, you're the teacher to teach them, hold your mouth, stop your feet, you know, don't be happy feet all the time. You got to teach them right from wrong, and they continue to develop, and you wish they never did grow and develop because you want them back home. But we can't all stay children, nor can children stay in the home. Faith is, we wish we could go back to when we first got saved and how we felt, but we're not going to be able to do that. We're growing through life, and we're growing with nicks and bruises and pains and suffering, and you're going to end up in wheelchairs, and life is going to be cranky for you, and you're not going to be able to get out of the bed as fast as, and you're not going to be able to do things, and it's going to be faith, not the medicine, not doctors, but faith that's going to get you through all that. And one of the most important things that he starts out with is this: add to your faith virtue. Charles Swindoll said this: excellence, moral, ethic, personal excellence is worth whatever it costs. Virtue is moral goodness, moral excellence. It has to do with modesty and purity. And it's a subject matter that a lot of people don't like to talk about. One, it's kind of controversial. It shouldn't be, because it's throughout the scriptures that we are to be separate from the world and different from the world, even in our modesty, in our purity. Virtue is something that is in the heart. God saved you and cleaned you up, and He's given you a new heart. And so virtue, the very idea of it, it comes from within. And Jesus said these words concerning a little bit of life in Luke chapter 6: a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart mouth speaketh. And then he goes on to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Believers, believe it or not, argue over this thing of purity and modesty more than they should, and more than what we really know. There are people that leave churches because of a rule or a thing that the church may set up concerning modesty and how a person should dress. And some churches go as far as you come to church with this attire on and you will not be permitted to worship. There are some churches that you got to dress a certain way, and some denominations a certain way. And so how should one dress? Is dress related to purity? And does God really even care about the way we dress and how we think? Well, if you go back to this particular verse, what comes out of the heart is what you are. If you think you're an apple tree, you're probably an apple tree. Right? If you put an apple seed in the ground, or you pollinate it, and it'll become an apple tree, and it's going to produce apples. And so if you're a Christian, you're going to produce a certain amount of moral excellence. You want to strive for that to be in your life. If you dress sensually, to gain attention, then that's probably the motive behind the way you dress. If you dress down, you're not feeling good, and you like want to stay in the house and put the covers over your head, that's probably the way you're going to dress, right? there are some people, it's amazing in this generation that we live in, they'd rather lay on top of the bed. You know, they got to make their beds, right? So the young people, they'll lay on top of their beds and not mess up their covers. And when they get up, all they get to do is straighten it up. Or they go to bed in one type of clothes and they get up and they go to school in that same clothes. I mean, you see people like that. I'm not, right? They're walking around with pajamas and you wonder, did they just get up out of the bed or are they going to bed? You don't know which one they're doing. And so people dress like that. So if you're dressing down, it's like, well, this is just who I am, the way I am, and I don't really care about dressing up and feeling good about myself. I just feel the way I feel, and that's the way I'm going to dress. God sees us as kingdom people. He expects us to live like kingdom people because we're going to see the King. And if you were going to see the King, how would you dress? How would you dolly up yourself if you know you were going to a big ball at the King's palace? And you say, well, I'm not going. Well, there's another problem. Because this could be the very day that Jesus comes back and you be ushered in the presence of Almighty God. Now, again, it doesn't matter to some degree your dress. It matters in the heart. But the heart is what telegraphs what you are and who you are and how you're dressed, how you feel about yourself. If you don't think yourself of a kingdom person and of the kingdom, you're probably not going to dress accordingly. I'm kind of reminded of, I don't have it up here. The Progressive TV commercial, you know, the guy that's trying to teach adults how to live adult life. I love the one on the elevator. They go on the elevator and they press all the buttons and he's trying to teach them. You know the commercial I'm talking about. Yeah. So the one that I get a kick out of is he's out there and the wife invites him and she says, do you think you got a chance of teaching him? And he says, I will try. And the guy's over there with a water hose and goggles and he's cleaning off his trash cans and he's polishing the top of them. And the guy walks up to him and says, what are you doing? He said, I'm cleaning my trash cans. He said, I see. And you've put your name, address, and phone number on the trash cans. And he said, well, you can't be too careful with trash. I'm thinking, like, who's going to steal your trash? But it's amazing that some Christians, they dress up and they think that that's their virtue, their purity. And there are some churches, I'm telling you, that they're so legalistic, they will tell you, you can't come into church if you're dressed this way. And that they'll kick you out. I'm not so much for that, but it's got to come from the heart how you dress. But there's also people who in those same churches, they dress up and you think that they're good, but they're trashy inside. Their heart's trashy. Their heart's far from God. It really doesn't matter how you dress. It's what's coming out of your heart, and whatever your heart tells you that you should do and be and seize upon, that's what it should be. And virtue is that very thing that you see that you're special in the eyes of God. And because you're special, there's a certain thing that we should do, a way that we should be carried in the world and not dress like the world or look like the world or listen to what the world says and does. We're virtuous. God saved us to be modest and pure mind and a pure heart. That's when a mature Christian, mature in his faith, realizes, I need to stop doing these things. I need to stop looking at these things. I need to stop dressing this way and start doing this way because I'm a virtuous woman or I'm a virtuous man. I'm a kingdom person. The second one we're going to look at is knowledge. And by the way, this message is going to be two parts, so don't think I'm going to get through all seven of these because I don't plan on it. Knowledge is this. It's the things that are lawful and unlawful for Christians, moral wisdom, such as seen in right living. This is the knowledge of God. Yes, it's the intelligent part of God, but it goes deeper than the intelligence of the mind. It is the fact that you totally understand and you get that there is a difference. There's a right and there's a wrong. There is righteousness and there is unrighteousness. James even put it this way, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. You can know to do good, you can have it intellectually in your brain, but if you don't actually understand why it's bad to do good, or bad to do bad, and good to do good, you won't do it, you won't carry it out. If you're just taught that, you'll eventually not do it. It's kind of like math. 1 + 1 = 2. And you can teach that and people can memorize that. And when you're teaching kids math at a young age, sometimes they have a hard time understanding 1 apple + 1 apple = 2 apples. But you put it together and you say it enough and they, oh, I got it. 1 + 1 = 2. But when you go to 5 + 5, they don't understand that. So you're in a different mathematical line. You're over here was 1, now you're in the 5s. You have to teach them. And they can learn it intellectually. It can be in their brain. But unless they really understand the importance or the value of learning that 5 apples + 5 apples = 10 apples, they're going to hate math. Most of them do. Most people do. And so in teaching the Bible and learning and knowing God, if we don't go beyond our intellectual knowledge of reading the Scripture, coming to church and listening to the sermon, and singing the songs, it's not going to do us any good until we really understand the value of a relationship with God, and it increases our knowledge of Him, our wonder of Him, our acceptance of Him, especially when it comes to when He tells you to do something, you'll do it because you have this knowledge of the fear of God. You understand that He doesn't like you saying no to Him, and He puts pressure on you to say yes. And it doesn't feel too good when He does that. So over time, you learn maturity. I better listen to what God says if He's talking to me, and I better do what He tells me to do. So virtue is in the heart, and it's more about a presence of who you think you are, that you're whole and you're majestic and you're morally pure because God saved you and you should maintain that. But now we go into a deeper relationship and an understanding of God. But then the third thing, it leads us to this, temperance. Temperance is the virtue of one who masters desires and passions, especially when it comes to sensual appetite. Proverbs 25 tells us this, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The Bible tells us in Timothy that He has not given us a spirit of fear, and He goes on, but He's given us a spirit of a sound mind. And it's interesting that word sound mind is related to temperance or self-control. You see, what good is it if you have knowledge and you have this desire to be virtuous, moral, if you don't have any control, if you just say yes to everything? There is a line drawn in the sand where a Christian should be, and that line they should not cross. And so by virtue, you're saying, I'm going to stay there. By knowledge, you say, you recognize the difference between right and wrong, but temperance says, I'm going to control my appetites, and I'm going to stay away from those things. You may have a desire to be there. It's kind of like my dad who he smoked all of his life. He was in the military. When he got saved, he laid his cigarettes down. And he no longer had a desire for it. And he said over and over again, the verse, I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me, helped him get through that. And it was his faith. He had a self-control over it. And the Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind to know that it's wrong to do, but we can say no to it. We can say, God, give me the power to overcome the sin. And there are many Christians who are living in this way, and they haven't grown up to do away with their out of control appetites. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We have to build certain walls in our life. Which leads me to the last one, and before I get there, you ever seen those dog commercials? Owners are so horrible with dogs. How many own a dog? How many own an animal? How many of you teach a squirrel? No, I'm just kidding. There's these videos out there of these dogs where the dog trainer really pushes the limit on those dogs. And I'm thinking, that poor dog. If I was that dog, I'd bite that guy's hand off. But I'm going to show you one of those pictures. You ever seen a... And they'll put snacks on their nose, and there's one guy that's got a retriever, and he lines them up on his nose. You know, the retriever's got a long nose, and he lines up the snacks on his nose. And have you ever done that trick where you put pennies on your elbow and you flip it and you try to catch it? Well, that's what he does with his nose. He starts out with one, and he grabs it, and then two, and he grabs it, and he's playing tricks. But he doesn't move until the owner says, okay. And this guy looks so pitiful with a little bone on his face. But what control he has. God doesn't do that with us to play tricks, to control us, and want us to control. He knows this world is tough. And he knows that you're going to fail, and you're just dying to get that candy bar, chocolate bar, and you can't help yourself, even though the doctor says you better not have it. You do it anyway. But God gives us a spirit of a sound mind that we can turn to him if we really want to and say, God, keep me from this. And if we fail, he also has a verse that says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from your all unrighteousness. I'm so glad he sees us as weak, but he gives us the tools to help us to become strong. And as a Christian, that's what I'm supposed to be doing, maturing. Which the last one has to do with this dog sitting there. It's a subject that nobody likes, and it's patience. The Bible says, wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, or courage. He that shall strengthen thine heart, wait, I say, on the Lord. Just wait. How many have ever got counseling? Just wait and you'll see. It's horrible, isn't it? It's horrible advice to wait. I want it now. I got to have it. Patience. You may ask, well, how long do I have to wait? Well, for some people, it's different than others. Some people, they understand it very quickly. And kids, they don't have a... It's amazing. All of us, except for these teenagers, were taught by our parents to be patient. You were sitting in the back seat of the car, and you asked your parents, how much further? How long will it be? And you've gone into the kitchen when you smelt those chocolate chip cookies and you said, when is it going to be done? I can't wait. Y'all look at me like I'm stupid. Yeah. You done that before, right? And now the table is turned. You're driving the car and your kids are in the back seat saying, when are we going to be there? When are we going to be there? How long is it going to be? When are we going to get a prize? When are we going to get a sticker or whatever it comes out in life? Patience is not easy, and it's not easily taught. But how you learn to wait on the Lord is you see others how they've waited on the Lord and it's come to them. And it draws you to be patient. Maybe that's the reason the cash register that I get in every place I go to, it breaks down, or there's a long line, or some person up there is counting out pennies, and then they got to get the cotton out of their pocket. And the Lord knows I need patience, and I am not a patient guy. I will tell you that when it comes to certain things. I want things done. Got to get them done. Time's wasting. You got to get moving. But sometimes God draws us back and says, you got to wait on me. What is he doing? He's teaching us that he's in control. And if you'll wait on him, he will strengthen you. We think that we got to push the wall down. We think we got to go barrel through things. We think we just got to work it out. But God says, no, wait on me. Don't get ahead of me, and I'll help you. Sometimes we want the storm to be over with tomorrow, yesterday. We want the valley to be leveled out. We don't want any more valleys. We don't want any more rough seas to go through. And God's still there in the midst of the storm with us. He's never left us, nor will he ever leave us. But he's just saying, wait, and you'll see. He wants you to rely on him. That is the maturing Christian, to wait on God. Rest on him. Use him. Because if you don't, you're not exercising your true loyalty to him, your faith, your honor, your respect. If you didn't know about I Found It, you might not know this. This film was made famous in 1957. And it's called The Bridge Over the River Kai. How many know that? How many seen it? Oh, man. There's a young guy that says he's seen it. It's an old war movie, British, American together. This particular movie won a lot of awards. It was one of the great, it was listed as the top 100 films in the 20th century. And it was a story about a group of British prisoners who were held in a Japanese war camp, World War II. And there was a guy by the name of Ernest Gordon. He was a chaplain at Yale University for a number of years, and he wrote a book that was entitled Through the River Kwai. And so he tells this story in the book about this particular event. And Gordon says that when the young soldiers in the camp realized that they were going to be there for a while, they began to have Bible study and prayer. And they had it quite diligently over and over and over again. And during that time, they began to get disgusted with their circumstances, and they were hoping that God would, you know, get them out sooner than what they were. So in those Bible studies, they began to rail upon God. Why did he let us? Why did he keep us here? Why are these things happening to us? And as time went on, their railings against God disappeared as they continued to pray and study and read their Bible and strengthen their faith. And they moved to a more mature faith, sound faith. And instead of them praying about why, they prayed and asked God, how should we act? How can we be a testimony to these Japanese? And he says the most spiritual moment took place at Christmas time in 1944 when the men on that particular day were not given any work details. The Japanese honored the Christmas day and they gave them extra food on that particular day. And as they were passing through the prison yard and through the little huts that were just a little trap door and a mud floor and no roof over their head. They had one pair of shoes and some of them were just on their feet. They were not held on with any string, or, and they had to work. Tremendous, horrible conditions. But as the food was going around in one particular hut, there was one particular person in that hut that began to sing a Christmas carol. No music, just singing the top of his voice. Then it spread throughout the hut. Then it spread to the other huts, and so on and so forth. And he said, by the end of the day, there were men who were dying in the infirmary who were singing. Those who were in solitary confinement in bad conditions were singing. Everyone in the whole camp was singing this Christmas hymn. And he said, God touched us that day. He calls it in his book the most sacred event that ever he had ever been involved with. There was no preaching. There's nothing like a usual church thing that took place. It was just a group of men united by their common misery, singing of God being with them and God's sovereignty. And he said, we were touched by God, quote. And my question to you this morning is, have you been touched by God, so moved by God that it moved you away from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity, that you wanted more, you got to have more? You see, I think where the Christian faith is in many people's lives is it's complacency. We've just gotten kind of lazy. We haven't done anything to mature our faith, to grow it, to make it fruitful. And that's where faith should be. Growing, relying on God, self-controlled, giving God everything. And you don't have to have a church service. You can have a church service in your house, singing, making melody to the Lord. You do need a church for people to pray for you, hold you up, lift you up. It's not a bad place to come to, and what you may think is, generally speaking of church, we're all hypocrites. We are. But we're all trying to become mature believers, and we need your help to do that. And we need to help you become more spiritual believers as we weather through the storm, as we go through trials. And our focus should always be on God, the center of our faith. Amen. Let's all stand.
No other plea.
Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you for the hope you give us and the fact that you did die and you did rise from the grave. And you did promise you would not leave us nor forsake us, and you would come back to redeem your church. God, I pray that you would help us based on that, that we would grow our faith, go deeper in a relationship with you, because you are all that we have, all that we need. And God, I pray that we would help others find the truth and find you. Help us be bold in our witness and testimony. Help us to live like you've saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.